thank the one who chose that hymn because it encapsulates my message, and it's amazing how when you open up for someone to choose the hymn for the evening, the Spirit impresses just the right one. In the last few years, I have been reflecting on the best approach to reach out to the ever-increasing secular mind, the postmodern mind, most of whom no longer accept the authority of this word, and many of whom are even biblically illiterate. I believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church in general and the Adventist Theological Society in particular have a mission to reach the world with a biblical theology presented in a way that will allure and attract the postmodern mind. As I have read the literature on postmodernism and talked to Gen Xers there at Andrews University especially, I've discovered that on one hand, the modern mindset has rejected any idea of a big picture, what they call a meta-narrative, an overarching meta-narrative. They don't think such a thing exists. And yet, on the other hand, there's a hunger in the heart of society today for a story, a narrative with which they can identify and in which they can find meaning. And I believe at this juncture, in the new millennium, in an increasingly relativistic and biblically illiterate society, the Adventist Church and the Adventist Theological Society have a unique and exciting opportunity to show that the biblical big picture does provide meaning to life like none other out there, that there is a biblical big picture, that the beauty and harmony of this picture as it's presented to our postmodern generation, the Holy Spirit will convict them that this narrative is indeed comprehensive and normative and accurate picture of reality. The old proof text approach, as good as it has been over the last 200 years, just doesn't seem to cut it with the postmodern mind. And I believe they need to hear anew the big picture of Scripture. I believe Seventh-day Adventists have been given a special insight into this grand meta-narrative of the Bible. And this insight must be employed more intentionally in the new millennium for the purpose of presenting truth in a winning and relevant way. In fact, I believe this is the way that we should have done more often, even in the past, of presenting the Adventist message. Just recently, in one of my classes at the seminary, I was discussing this issue with a returned missionary who now works for Adventist Frontier Missions. He had worked for many years out at Papua New Guinea, seeking to present the various doctrines of the church, and he covered them systematically, one after another, and led them down to the baptismal pool, only to find that when a crisis hit in the life of these Papua New Guineans, they left their anchor in Seventh-day Adventism and even in Christianity and went back to their animist ways. They simply could not pass the message on to others. And the attrition rate of his evangelistic efforts was enormous. He came back for a year or two just to pray and to think about how he was going to approach these people with the gospel. And he decided, after much anguish and prayer and God's convicting power upon his heart, that he should start with the opening pages of the Bible and share with them the story, the grand old story. So he spent 6 months not even getting into the New Testament, just in the opening pages of Scripture, setting forth that grand meta-narrative as it's summarized there in the beginning, the introduction to Scripture. And he found that now, for the first time, there was not just a mental assent to the doctrines, but there was a change of worldview from animism to the biblical worldview. And all the doctrines, as they came along in the opening of the big picture to them, they all fit into this picture. And there was a total conversion. There was a grounding in biblical truth. And when the crisis came, they stayed. They stayed as Christians. They stayed as Adventists. But what is this biblical big picture that we find presented in Scripture that calls for our renewed attention and our mission in the new millennium? I believe we could give some pat answers to this question. I believe there's some growing that needs to be done in our own thinking and wrestling with this question. For almost two decades now, I've been teaching two of my favorite classes at the seminary. One is called Old Testament Theology, and the other one is Doctrine of the Sanctuary. And in the course in Old Testament Theology, I like to share with students the first week of class the grand central theme of Scripture. And I suggest that just as in any other book, any other nonfiction book, if you want to find out what the book's talking about, you go to the beginning, the introduction, and you go to the conclusion. And God has worked the same way in Scripture. As you go to the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation, you find this grand central theme set forth in Scripture. Genesis 1-3 reveals to us a picture of creation and the original design of the Creator for His creation. And the character of the Creator. In Genesis 1, He's Elohim, the transcendent, all-powerful God. In Genesis 2, He's Yahweh, the personal, covenant-keeping God. And then in Genesis 3, you find the rise of this moral conflict over the character of God. And the solution to this conflict, centered there in verse 15, in the seed of the woman, that person who was going to come representing the whole line of descendants, spiritual descendants of Eve, the one who would take off his sandal and step barefooted with his heel on the head of the poisonous snake, giving up his life voluntarily for the life of others, and bringing an end to evil. There in those few chapters, we find this grand central theme set forth. And in the closing chapters of Revelation 20-22, we find the same picture. The third from the last chapter of the Bible presents the wind-up of the moral cosmic conflict. And the last two chapters of the Bible, the picture of the recreation as it's brought about by the Messiah, who's emphasized as the one who is the hope for the world in those last chapters. Adventists have been fond of tracing this theme and have followed Ellen White's lead in describing it under the rubric, The Great Controversy. And that key passage there in Education, page 190, summarizes this grand central theme. As Ellen White writes, "The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The Bible, the student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see its relation in its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its," what? "Grand central theme." And then she mentions what this theme is: God's original purpose for the world, the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. And then in the succeeding sentences of the paragraph, she summarizes it under the rubric of the great controversy. He should understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy and should learn to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy to the great consummation. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. So the grand central theme of Scripture, from the opening and closing pages, underscored in Ellen White's writings, the great controversy motif. Now, over this same period of almost two decades, I've been teaching the class Doctrine of the Sanctuary. And while teaching this course, I have been amazed to see how much of Scripture relates to the sanctuary message. 45 chapters in the Pentateuch, another 45 chapters in the Prophets. The whole book of Psalms is the hymnal for the sanctuary. The New Testament, many of the books of the New Testament are structured around the sanctuary. The book of Gospel of John, Jesus in fulfillment of the various festivals. The whole book of Hebrews, centering in the sanctuary message. The book of Revelation, with its seven sanctuary scenes, structuring the book. Sanctuary message just suffuses the Bible. I would contend that more is written on the sanctuary in Scripture than any other doctrine. And I've been especially intrigued by Ellen White's references to the sanctuary as the key to a whole system of biblical truth. Great Controversy 4:23. The subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious. And again, a few pages later, 4:54, those early Adventists who received the light concerning the sanctuary and the immutability of the law of God were filled with joy and wonder as they saw the beauty and harmony of the system of truth that opened to their understanding. And then, in the little book, Faith I Live By, reference from Review and Herald, March 2, 1986, the tabernacle and temple of God on earth was patterned after the original in heaven. Around the sanctuary and its solemn services mystically gathered the grand truths. Did you catch that? Around the sanctuary mystically gathered the grand truths which were to be developed through succeeding generations. Several among us have developed the understanding of the sanctuary as a heuristic tool, as Fernando Canale calls it, a heuristic key into the system of truth. Or a recent article by Winfried Vogel demonstrates the sanctuary concept and how it encompasses the core of the SDA and Christian message. Have you heard what I've said so far? The great controversy, the grand central theme. The great controversy, the grand central theme, and the sanctuary, the key to unlock the system of Scripture. The great controversy and the sanctuary. These are the two unique emphases of the Seventh-day Adventist theology. And as the Bible suggests and Ellen White confirms, these are the dual foci of the grand metanarrative of Scripture. For years, I've been casually wondering how these two related. Until recently, however, I've been able to comfortably compartmentalize my deliberations within the confines of two separate classes. I shared one in Old Testament theology and the other in Doctrine of the Sanctuary. And when asked how they would relate, I suggested maybe this great controversy was the orientation point for biblical theology, and the sanctuary was the key, the organizing principle for systematic theology. But I've increasingly become dissatisfied with separating these two disciplines too far apart, especially now that I sleep with a systematic theologian every night. Some helpful studies have appeared analyzing the great controversy motif. My colleague Norman Gulley had an article in JAS not long ago studying this great controversy theme. And I've already alluded to work that's been done on the sanctuary theme. But very little work has been done in looking at how these two unique emphases of Scripture and Seventh-day Adventist theology are interlinked together. I see Alberto Tim, who has made some strides in this regard in his work on studying Ellen White and her influence in Adventist theology, and an article again in JAPS elaborating upon his dissertation has pointed us in a starting direction in this way. But in the next few minutes, I'd like to sketch the broad strokes of how the great controversy theme and the sanctuary theme interrelate in Scripture, how it can be united in presenting the grand big picture of Scripture to present to the modern secular mind. I start our brief survey in Revelation chapter 12, where we have the rise of the great controversy in heaven clearly spelled out there in verses 7 and 8. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Here the heavenly participants are identified in the cosmic battle. Michael, or Christ, and his angel, and the dragon, or Satan, and his angels. Back in verse 4, it's indicated that the dragon actually succeeded in sweeping a third of the angels out of heaven into his side. And verses 10 and 11, hint of a sanctuary setting, as Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, probably alluding back to the picture in Deuteronomy chapter 19 of the malicious witness who goes to court and accuses falsely his brother. And then the saints are said to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, a reference to the sanctuary animal par excellence. Here we have an implicit linking between sanctuary and great controversy. But when we go back to the two chapters in the Old Testament that are the counterpart of Revelation 12, we see an explicit and, yes, an emphatic linking of these two great central concepts. And I'm considering those two passages, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. As I wrote for Roland Hegstead a few years ago, I didn't always used to believe that these passages referred to Satan. Back in college, a well-meaning but misguided professor led me down the primrose path of skepticism regarding these texts. But I'm delighted to report to you tonight that the evidence is strong from within Scripture that these passages are, in fact, moving from the historical realm to the heavenly realm where the origin of the great controversy takes place. And Andrew's dissertation by Jose Bertolucci has provided compelling exegetical evidence, which I believe has dealt a devastating blow to the critical views. While we have looked at Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 for the rise of the great controversy, we have not, as a church, gone to these passages very often
to see the sanctuary message. But here, at the very dawn of the great controversy, they are intricately linked together. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, introduces the antagonist in the great conflict as the anointed cherub who covers, a clear allusion to the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim are covering the throne of God. That place is called the Holy Mountain of God. And in verse 13, the language of Lucifer's decoration with precious stones recalls the decoration of the high priest's breastplate, the timbrels and pipes, the music of sanctuary worship. And as we will notice shortly, even the reference to the Garden of Eden has sanctuary connotations. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 calls the heavenly sanctuary the Mount of the Congregation, implying the original worship function of the heavenly sanctuary even before sin arose. The heavenly sanctuary on the holy mountain of God was the location of the throne of God. And here the unfallen universe came to worship the Most High God. And here Lucifer, standing in the very presence of God, aspired to be like the Most High, to exalt his throne above the stars. Yes, it was on the mountain of God, in the Holy of Holies of the universe, that sin first arose. In the heavenly sanctuary, Lucifer, the covering cherub, lifted his bird to be like the Most High. And Ezekiel 20:16 states that by the abundance of his trading, he became. We've shown elsewhere that kulah means going one person to another, either goods or words, gossiper. And probably the consequence that it probably means the latter. And the first battlefield was the celestial sanctuary. The issue was worship. Lucifer's pride led him to rebel against the obedient, humble worship of God. And a battle dealing with worship has as its natural battlefield the place of worship, the sanctuary. Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 18 declares that the fallen cherub was cast out of the celestial sanctuary to this earth, in harmony with what Revelation 12 also declares. Verse 18 seems to further develop the sanctuary setting as the great controversy spreads to this earth. I quote, "You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity." Sanctuaries, plural. Earthly sanctuaries. On earth, the fallen cherub is portrayed as possessing rival sanctuaries to that of the Most High, sanctuaries that he defiles by his iniquities. In this Ezekiel passage, may I suggest, we have set the pattern for Satan's strategy in the great controversy. The issue is worship. The setting of worship is the sanctuary, the throne room of the Most High. The battle rages in the sanctuary. The fallen cherub rebels against the Most High. He directly challenges and maligns and even violently attacks him in the setting of his sanctuary. And when expelled from the divine sanctuary, he seeks to rival the Most High by receiving worship in a rival sanctuary. Do you catch it? A two-fold battle strategy. Direct attack against God and his loyal subjects who are worshiping in his sanctuary, and a rival worship in a rival sanctuary. When we come to the opening pages of Scripture, Lucifer has already become the dragon, that ancient serpent, Satan, and we find him lurking in the Garden of Eden, ready to channel his messages through a beautiful serpent that God had made. Now, it is a commonplace for Seventh-day Adventists to recognize that the moral conflict on earth
arose there at the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. So states Genesis 3 emphatically. But what is not so widely recognized is that Moses, under inspiration of God, clearly depicts the Garden of Eden as the first sanctuary on earth. There are numerous intertextual hints, linkages between Genesis 1 and 3 and the descriptions of the sanctuaries elsewhere in Scripture that leave little doubt for this conclusion. I have 17 intertextual parallels here, of which I won't read all of them in the constraints of time, but just note a few of these linkages. The Garden of Eden was situated with an eastern orientation, the same direction that the sanctuary was oriented. God planted the Garden of Eden. The same Hebrew word is used for his planting of the sanctuary. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And the same Hebrew phrase is used for God placing his sanctuary in the midst of his people. God walked around in his sanctuary. And the only other place where it says that God walks around is Eden and the sanctuary of Exodus. Precious metals of the Garden of Eden were the same as the precious metals in the sanctuary. On earth, after creation, there were three spheres of holiness. The earth, the courtyard, the garden, the holy place, the midst of the garden, the center of the garden, the most holy place. Numerous key verbal parallels. The creation divided into six sections, ending with the Sabbath. The sanctuary divided into six sections in its construction, with the last description being the Sabbath in Exodus 31. The work that was given to man and woman was to till and to dress the garden. And these are the same Hebrew words that were used for the work of the Levites in the sanctuary, to guard and to keep the sanctuary. And then you have the language of the garden, various places in the description of the sanctuary, the lily work and the oxen and the lions and palm trees and the laver. The walls and the doors had palm trees and open flowers. Here are artistic portrayals representative of the return to the lost garden, to Eden's original sanctuary. And we could go on and on. After the fall, it becomes even more explicit as the cherubim are stationed there at the gate to the garden. Cherubim representing the presence of God. And the word for placed is the same word as Shekinah. It implies the placement of the Shekinah glory there at the gate of the garden. Again, at the eastern entrance of the garden. On and on we could go. The evidence is overwhelming. The Garden of Eden was the first sanctuary on earth. It was the counterpart of the heavenly Garden of Eden, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 28. Now, if the Garden of Eden was earth's original sanctuary, and the trees in the midst of the garden comprised its most holy place, then, do you follow me? Satan, upon his expulsion from the Holy of Holies in the celestial sanctuary, now gains access to the Holy of Holies on earth. At the Holy of Holies, in the earthly sanctuary, we see him conducting the same strategy as in heaven, attacking and slandering the character of God, urging Eve to set herself up as equal to God, just what Satan himself had aspired to do in the celestial sanctuary. Rebellion against God, rivalry with God. The battle lines are again drawn, and the battlefield once more is the sanctuary. Adam and Eve capitulate to the enemy's side, and the great controversy enters human existence. The first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 predicts the continuation of this conflict till the end. The enmity between the spiritual descendants of Satan and Eve, the victory by the seed of the woman, the outcome of the great battle is announced and assured. And we focus rightly upon Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel promise.
But wait, Genesis 3 has another gospel promise.
Genesis 3:15 describes the rise of conflict, the great controversy on earth, and how it will be solved. Genesis 3:21, just a few verses later, states that God clothed Adam and Eve with skins, implying the sacrifice of animals instead of fig leaves of their own works with which they unsuccessfully tried to cover their nakedness. God covered them with the robes of a substitute. The blood of an innocent victim is shed instead of theirs. Here is intimated the Messiah's substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of man. And God instructs Adam and Eve in the rudiments of the sacrificial system of the sanctuary. And after Adam and Eve are expelled, as we've already noted, at the gate of the garden, they come to worship God at the sanctuary. Outside the garden also, Cain and Abel, aware of the sacrificial system, bring their offerings to the sanctuary at the gate of the garden. And here, the sanctuary, here at the earthly sanctuary, the great controversy rages again over the issue of worship. The response to God is one of rebellion and rivalry. Cain refuses to worship in the way prescribed by God. He introduced a counterfeit ritual in the true sanctuary. A recent article by one of my good Portuguese brothers, Joaquim Azevedo, just appeared a few weeks ago in Biblische Notizen, has shown that the best translation of the word chatat in Genesis 4:7 should probably be sin offering and not sin. God is pointing to Cain. He's not pointing out the sin that is crouching at the door. He's pointing to the sin offering, which is there at the gate of the garden, which is available to him, pointing to the gospel promise. But Cain persists in rebellion, which, like in Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, leads to violence, even to murder. So the battle continues to rage in the story of Cain and Abel. Again, the issue is true worship, and the battlefield is the sanctuary. Now, I wish we had time to trace the interlocking of great controversy and sanctuary themes throughout the Old Testament. I think when I was down in Brazil a few months ago, Alberto, you have a piece in Portuguese where you trace this through the Bible briefly. I only got to see the headings and I wasn't able to see the translation of it, but it looked intriguing how every sanctuary has a rival sanctuary that's described throughout the pages of Scripture. We need to get that translated into English. Also, when we look at archaeology, we find that many of the sanctuaries in the ancient Near East are very strikingly similar to the Old Testament sanctuaries. Same kind of floor plan, same kind of rituals, with two striking differences. In the floor plan, the worshipers in the pagan sanctuaries are able to barge right into the very inner sanctum, to the presence of God. Whereas in the biblical sanctuary, that is reserved only for the high priest and only once a year. The pagan sanctuaries present a picture of a God who is not transcendent and holy, and a picture of humanity that is not suffused with sin. The biblical picture has been distorted by the counterfeit sanctuaries. The other major change, oh yes, they all bring sacrifices, but in the pagan sanctuaries, the sacrifices are to appease an angry God. But in the biblical picture, God Himself provides the sacrifice to appease His own wrath, His self-giving
giving propitiation for sin, according to Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. In summary, Satan, who has a very good memory of that original celestial sanctuary, doesn't mind counterfeiting it very closely to look like the original. Just change the crucial items. Change the picture of the character of God and change the meaning of the sacrificial system, and you've destroyed the sanctuary ritual.
Satan continues the great controversy all through the Old Testament, distorting the true sanctuary and providing rival sanctuaries in the pagan temple that twist the message that God intends to give to the world. When we come to the New Testament, we find again the great controversy centered in the sanctuary. Jesus often goes to the temple. He cleanses it once at the beginning of his ministry, once at the end of his ministry. The whole earth, in fact, according to Scripture, is described as the courtyard of the heavenly sanctuary, there in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 13. Jesus, when he dies on Calvary, we need to place that in its sanctuary setting. The greatest battle of history took place in the sanctuary. We have an altar, Paul tells us in Hebrews. The altar of Calvary is the altar of the heavenly sanctuary. The very fulcrum of history, these two great themes, the sanctuary and the great controversy, coalesce in the person of the dying Lamb of God. There we find the greatest battle of the cosmic conflict, the D-Day, if you please, of the cosmic war, and the battlefield, the Normandy of that cosmic battle, was the sanctuary. The history of the Christian church, especially the work of the man of sin predicted in Bible prophecy, constitute the mop-up operations between D-Day and VE Day of the cosmic battle. And here again we find the fusion of great controversy and sanctuary themes. Daniel 8 describes the work of the little horn in the sanctuary, taking away the tamid, the continual ministry, heavenly ministry of Jesus, and substituting a counterfeit sanctuary ministry. The same chapter describes the sanctuary being trod underfoot along with the saints. And during the same period of time, the chapter before in Daniel 7 speaks of this little horn power making war with the saints. Making war, the great controversy. His tabernacle, the sanctuary. At the same time as he directly attacks the sanctuary, he seeks at the same time to elevate himself as the high as the prince of the host. And according to 2 Thessalonians, to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. The great controversy, a rival temple, the man of sin setting up his own sanctuary system. The same twofold battle strategy, rebellion against God, rivalry with God, the same issue, worship, the same battlefield, the sanctuary. And when we move to the time of the end, once again we have a fusion of great controversy and sanctuary motifs. Revelation 12:17 portrays the continuation of the war in language echoing Genesis 3:15. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And this wind-up of the great controversy, the sin problem is dealt with in the very place where it had its beginning, in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly temple. I love that thought. In the very place where sin arose, God takes responsibility to bring it to a conclusion. And we're familiar with this ground, the great conflict, as it's been raging since 1844. The investigative judgment since 1844 is taking place there in the heavenly sanctuary. And we could trace this investigative judgment through Scripture. I believe Ezekiel 28 describes the fall of Lucifer in the setting of an investigative judgment, a legal trial. The very structure of a covenant lawsuit is there. Genesis 3 describes what happens after the fall as an investigative judgment. And this procedure goes all the way on through Scripture. This procedure has a technical name in the Old Testament. It's called a reeve, a covenant lawsuit. Reeve. The interesting thing is that the King James Version translates this word reeve numerous times as controversy. For example, Micah 6, verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, for the Lord has a controversy," a reeve, an investigative judgment, a covenant lawsuit with His people. Ellen White actually quotes these controversy passages in describing the great controversy. May I suggest that with this in mind, that the word for investigative judgment or covenant lawsuit or reeve is translated controversy. And Ellen White is aware of this use of this word and actually quotes this word in her references to the great controversy. May I suggest that we can broaden the meaning of the great controversy and in so doing find even a closer link between the great controversy and the sanctuary. The great controversy is not only the battle between Christ and Satan that rages hand to hand, sword to sword, fight to fight. It is also the legal battle that rages between Christ and Satan that climaxes in the investigative judgment. The ultimate great controversy is now going on. The great legal challenge to God's government in the heavenly courts as the accuser of our brethren stands as our malicious witness. This, of course, will proceed to the conclusion of the Day of Atonement and follow on through to the millennium, to the white throne judgment, and on to the very end of the great controversy, when sin and sinners are no more, and the battle is over, both the great war and the legal courtroom battle, and cosmic VE Day can come. Of this time, Ellen White can pen those words in the last paragraph of Great Controversy. The great controversy is ended. Saints and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beat through the vast creation. Do we still have these two themes even after that? Oh, yes. But only the battle scars remain in the hands and feet of the chief commander of the forces of heaven. And the sanctuary? Oh, yes. The New Jerusalem can return to its original function. According to Revelation 21 and verse 3, when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the voice cries out, "Behold, the what? The tabernacle of God is with men." The whole New Jerusalem becomes the final eschatological tabernacle. It's in the shape of a cube, the shape of the Holy of Holies. It's the Lord's house. And according to John 14, Jesus has gone to prepare for us rooms in that house, in the very Holy of Holies of the eternal sanctuary, we will take up our dwelling. And there will be an eternal festival celebration in the sanctuary. What a meta-narrative. What a big picture.
Are you too sleepy on a Friday night to say amen to that? The meta-narrative of meta-narratives. May I urge us in the new millennium to focus more on presenting the big picture of Scripture, the great controversy interlocking with the sanctuary, the battle and the battlefield, with the issues that come out of both. Much work remains to be done. Crucial implications call for further study. Let's study it more. Let's share it with our postmodern friends. Let's share it with our Enlightenment friends, with our animist, Buddhist, and Muslim friends. Is Ganoon D up here tonight? Is he? Where are you, Ganoon? Oh, I can't see. Okay, in the back. Yes, all right. Let's share it with our Muslim friends, as Ganoon will be sharing with us next. A former Muslim can testify how it was the sanctuary message that reached his heart for Christ and led him to the Adventist Church. Let's tell the grand story to every kindred and nation, centered in Jesus and encapsulated in the framework of the great controversy and the sanctuary. And God's promise is that His Spirit will convict the honest in heart that this beautiful, harmonious, big picture of Scripture is truth, universal, eternal, normative truth. This is the timely and timeless message for a new millennium. Amen.
My question is this. In dealing with a sanctuary, where do you place in your whole eschatological sweep of the controversy the fact that before the sanctuary in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon was used as a place of mediation, that there was a most marvelous 50-day celebration of the dedication of the sanctuary, which answers a question I think if we had it clear and straight would help out our dear friend Desmond Ford and some others who think along the same line. That is the importance of the dedication of the sanctuary as it was done in those two places and as it began on Easter morning when Christ went to heaven and consummated when the fire from heaven came down on, what morning was it? Came down, who'd come down on?
Pentecost.
On Pentecost, that's right. And came down on the disciples and fired them with not only zeal but power to go out and turn the world upside down. And incidentally, that's our job. Can you answer my question?
I'm glad you asked the question because I believe this is a very, very crucial point that you're making. In Hebrews, many have argued that when the author describes Christ entering into heaven, he entered to start the Day of Atonement. He entered into the Holy of Holies to start the Day of Atonement. This is what those that you've just referred to have used as their starting off point. And of course, if the Day of Atonement started already in AD 31, what's left for 1844? Not really anything. But I am convinced that the book of Hebrews points us back to that inauguration service that you were describing. And it does it in several crucial ways. The most important text is Hebrews 10 and verse 20, 19 and 20, where it describes Christ entering into the heavenly sanctuary. And it uses, the English is great, but the Greek even makes it stronger. In English, I think the translation is consecrated. In Greek, the word is enkainizo, which is the technical term in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint. It's the technical term for the inauguration ceremony. And so the author of Hebrews, Paul, there is strongly pointing to the dedication or the inauguration service as what happened starting when Jesus went back to heaven. And another point is Hebrews 9 and verse 12, where he talks about the goats and the calves. And some of our detractors have said, well, those are the goats of the Day of Atonement. But if you go back again and let the Greek translation be your help, because he's quoting from the Greek, the word for goat there, tragos, is not used for the Day of Atonement. That word for goat is only used for the inauguration service in Numbers 7. It's only used in one chapter in the entire Pentateuch, the entire sanctuary service. So, yes, I'm with you 100%. We got to get the big picture straight, and the big picture of what happened after the cross and with the ascension of Jesus was to start up the sanctuary services in heaven, the salvation part.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel to reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.